really great to see everyone here at church today. Perhaps you thought about why others may not join us, though. Have you thought about that? I mean, you're here, but why have other people maybe not joined us? If you ask a person why he doesn't go to church, what is the most common response you get? Any of you? What is the most common response that you've heard? Yeah, I'm very busy. That's definitely one of them. There's a lot of hypocrites at church. Hypocrite. And if there's a lot of hypocrites there, and my life is really busy, then why should I go be with all the hypocrites over there when I've got so many other things to do? Or as someone has said, if you don't walk the talk, it's probably best not to talk the talk. If you're not putting in practice what Jesus says, then please don't tell us that you're a follower of Jesus, right? That is a common thing that people say. Well, hypocrisy is our topic for today. And if you want just a quick definition, we're talking about claiming to have moral standards which one's actions do not conform. Actually, the word hypocrite, English word, comes from the Greek, from hypocrites. It was applied to an actor on the stage who wore a mask. Now, today, most of our actors don't wear masks. Very few do, in fact. They're still playing the part of somebody else. But in the Greek theater, they would wear masks that would hide their true identity. And this mask was over their true self. And the hypo or hupo is the preposition for over discern. And it applied metaphorically to one who acts a part in real life, pretending to be better than he actually is. That is the one who simulates godliness. And in the Greek literature, the secular literature, it could either be neutral or undesirable. Either way. Even as we find actors today, some of them play parts that are desirable, others play parts that are not so desirable. But we all recognize, well, they're just actors. The person's not really like that. At least we hope the person's not like that. If they're playing a negative part. Jesus used that term, though, in a negative sense, and the times it appears in the New Testament, the word hypocrites refers to religious leaders, especially of his day, he mentions in Matthew 23, who looked fine on the outside, but underneath they had evil intent. And one article on this in the Wycliffe Bible Dictionary says it this way, concludes the article saying this: the meaning of the words hypocrite and hypocrisy as used in the Bible by our Lord Jesus Christ, primarily directed toward the religious leaders of the day, implies more than simple pretense or acting out as a stage player. It embodies a determined effort to enforce a standard of conduct upon others, which is a conduct the enforcer knowingly and deliberately refuses to apply to himself. Hence, action born of full knowledge and evil intent. Hiding behind a mask, but not wanting anyone to know really what's behind the mask. Here's my question for you. Are you a hypocrite? It's really a good question for us to ask of ourselves, because this is one of the reasons, one of the key reasons that people say they don't come to church. And you know, here's the thing about it. It's deceiving. And you know what deceiving means? You know what it means if a person is deceived? It means they believe something about themselves that they don't know they believe about themselves. In other words, they fool themselves. You're deceived when you don't know that you're deceived. You know what happens when you realize that you were deceived? You're no longer deceived. The very realization of it ends the deception. But many people, too many people, have their true self of fear and lying, etc. But on the outside, they wear a mask that says, no, they never lie. They really don't have fears, etc. In other words, it's a problem when we lie to ourselves and we're really not authentic, when we're really not genuine. It's a good thing to ask of ourselves. And so that's the question we're going to address today, because God sees clearly and he wants us to live without any masks. And I take it that you do as well. I don't think anybody came here today with the desire to put a mask on. I think there is a genuine sense of authenticity that each of you, I'm going to think the best of you, that you really want. But how do you do that? That's the question we're going to talk about. How can you be genuine? Okay, you've got the notes there. That's the question we're gonna ask. How can you be genuine? How can you be 100% authentic? How can you be the real thing? How can you avoid being a hypocrite, one who wears a mask over your true self? I'm taking it that that's what you really want. And you've come to the right place because God's word can help us, including me, help us with this problem. We're looking at the book of Malachi. And Malachi had some wonderful wisdom from God through the prophet Malachi to help us understand this. What we have been doing in our study of the prophets of the Old Testament is we have studied them in chronological order. Some of those prophets ministered after the kingdom of Israel divided into north and south, and some ministered when only the southern kingdom was in existence, because the northern kingdom had been brought away to exile. Some of the prophets ministered while the people were in exile. And as we have seen in the last couple of messages, there were three that ministered during the time of the post-exile. And this is where we have come today. So if you look at it on a timeline, the red here represents the northern kingdom that ended in 722, 723. The southern kingdom ended in 586 BC. And what God was doing all this time was he was raising up various prophets. There were 16 of them that wrote 17 books. And we have skipped over the really large ones that we call the major prophets, but we have focused in on the minor prophets because those actually are the ones that are least preached. Every one of them is named after the author, with the exception of Lamentations, which perhaps we'll cover later on the year or next year. And as we've come to the end of the last of these 12 prophets, we have made our way finally to Malachi. Malachi is at the end chronologically in our Old Testament of all the prophets, and it's also the very end of our Bible. At least the way the Christian arrangement of the Bible goes, it puts Malachi at the end. So not too hard to find it. If you've hit Matthew, you've gone too far. Look for the little blank page between Malachi and Matthew. We're going to go right to the end of the Old Testament. We'll finish up chronologically. We'll finish up the Old Testament today. And zooming in on it more, if you want some little memory devices, I try to give these to help people remember who these people were at the end. We have at the beginning of this time, at the end of the Old Testament, we have Zerubbabel and Zechariah and Haggai. You think of Haggai first, the prophet first. Think of HZZ, HZZ, okay? That'll give you the first part of the post-exilic era. Then you jump 100 years later, after the book of Esther, and think of Men, M-E-N, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah. So if you just remember his men, these are all his men, okay? These are God's men that were ministering during that time. You have to misspell his, though. You can't go H-I-S. You have to say H-Z-Z, okay? All right, okay, I know, that's pretty bad. But anyway, hopefully that'll help. Sometimes if it's really bad, it helps you remember better, okay? These are his men who God had raised up right at the end of the Old Testament. Six of them, not all of them wrote. Zerubbabel didn't write. But yeah, I guess all the other, we have a writing for each one of these, though. And in the middle, you've got the E for Esther, okay? If you look at it on a timeline, we're actually going all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Ezra and Nehemiah actually form one book in the Hebrew, and Malachi was written at the end. He actually lived about the same time as the man, Nehemiah, right around 430 BC. And so here we are. We've come to the end of our series that I'm calling B series. 12 books, the minor prophets. When we were dealt with Obadiah, we talked about how we need to be humble. Jonah, be caring. Amos, be just, be loyal, be generous, be patient, be hopeful, disciplined. If you missed any of these messages, you can go up on the website or you can download them from Bible Study Downloads and the Old Testament Preaching. You'll be able to find them. And we have finally come to the end of the Minor Prophets, where we're talking about the importance to be genuine. So you'll notice at the top of your page, that's my title, Be Genuine. And as reading the book of Malachi helps us to ask the question, am I genuine? When people see me, do they see the real thing? Or is there pretense? It's a good question for us to ask. So we are finishing up these 12 messages on the minor prophets. And of course, the background of it all was that the sin and the wrath and the disobedience led to judgment by God, punishment by God, where he took them out of their land and he brought them all the way to exile. Even while he was judging them, though, he used Ezekiel and Daniel to speak to them while they were away from the land. But God, faithful to his promise, just as he had brought the people from Jerusalem because of their sin away over to modern-day Iraq, so the Lord was faithful. Even though they were in Babylon for some 70 years, he was faithful to bring them back. And so we see that there's a 70-year gap here where God was doing his work. He was working among various Babylonian kings that actually got overthrown by another power called the Persians and the Medes. And so we end up seeing that this gap of the people living in the land was closed, you might say, because God raised up Zerubbabel, Haggai, Zechariah. That's H-Z-Z, right? And then Esther fits on in there, and then we get to the end of this, what we call the post-exilic era. We find that once we get right to the end, God is speaking through Malachi, the last of all the prophets, both major prophets and minor prophets. Some people think he was Italian, and they say it's Malachi, but it's actually Malachi, all right? Malachi's our focus for today. And the problem with Malachi, or the problem with the people under Malachi's day, was they had hearts of stone. They had hearts, but not soft hearts. You notice the two hearts there. We have two hearts in the back there. That's to celebrate Andrew and Lori's 29th anniversary today. Those are soft hearts, soft pieces of cake. I hope you got a piece of cake and you congratulate Andrew and Lori today. It's their special day. These people didn't have soft hearts. They had hard hearts. Even though they were back at the land, they've been back for 100 years. We're looking at three or four generations after their ancestors had come back. And God raised up a man named Malachi. We don't really know anything about him elsewhere in the Bible. In fact, in this dire situation, this spokesman called Malachi, some people think his name actually is anonymous. We don't really know his name. Because the word Malachi literally means my messenger. And certainly he was God's messenger. But some would say, oh, this is just my messenger from God, you know. But I think consistent with what we've got with the other prophets, that is the meaning of his name. But I think his name actually was Malachi. So he comes during the Persian period, about 100 years after the time of Ezra and Zerubbabel. And the historical context is really a period of tension. They knew about the Old Testament prophets. They knew about all those wonderful promises of the Old Testament about God's kingdom that would come. And once they got back, especially when they begged back for 100 years like this, it was pretty clear that the greatness of God's kingdom was not restored. There was no Messiah reigning on the throne of David. There was no sign of God's presence. Even though the temple was rebuilt, God's glory didn't inhabit that temple, that second temple of Zerubbabel. There's no indication like there was in the first time in 1 Kings 6 how God's glory came down and filled Solomon's temple. We don't find it happening in this particular time. And they weren't conforming to God's expectations. They weren't very zealous for the Lord in terms of giving their tithe, in terms of their marriages, because they end up divorcing their wives and marrying foreign women. And when it came to what they offered to God, they offered maimed and diseased animals. And the priests, amazingly, accepted these kinds of horrible sacrilegious offerings there at the temple. And so God raised up Malachi with a purpose to restore the people to a right relationship with God. I call it a rebuke to exhort the people to leave their sinful lifestyle in exchange for blessing in the kingdom. And he was going to promise that God was going to actually restore the people, to rekindle their faith of a discouraged people. It's really a powerful book, and we're going to look at this book today to a discouraged, disillusioned, doubting people who are experiencing poverty and they're experiencing drought. And I think we can learn from their own example how to be warned ourselves not to be hypocritical, but how we can be genuine. So we're going to look at two different ways to avoid hypocrisy in this book. We're going to take a brief survey through the whole book. I'm not going to read every verse, but I hope it'll whet your appetite to maybe read more later. It's only four chapters long, and it breaks into two natural divisions between chapters 3 and 4. And the whole book basically gives a double-pronged strategy to defeat hypocrisy. The first three chapters focus on the present, what was going on with them at that time. And then the last one talks about the future. And all together, it's really a warning of judgment for hypocrisy. So to answer that question, which I know you want the answer for, I certainly do, how can you be genuine? Here's the first answer to it, okay? Stop making excuses. Right? We often make excuses for not being genuine. And we'll see in these first three chapters, these people keep making all kinds of excuses for not being genuine, for actually being hypocritical. You can see many of their questions, 7 or 8 questions they're asking of God, and they're not real sincere type of questions. Sometimes we can ask questions from sincerity, other times we're just doubting God in the way we ask questions. And so we're going to go through those questions where they're basically making up reasons why they can't be obedient to the Lord. All right? And our key word for the book of Malachi is this word hypocrisy. So if you want to summarize it all in one word, it's that the book of Malachi speaks to us when we are hypocrites. When we are people who wear a mask on the outside that may look good, but underneath, things are not actually working. They're not the reality that we see on the outside. You know, it's different. So these chapters help us curb hypocrisy by replacing those excuses with obedience. Don't you want to do that? Oh, friends, I want to do that. I want to replace my excuses with obedience. It starts off with saying that we really need to appreciate what God has done for us, especially the fact that God loves us. So what we see here is that Israel actually questions God's love. And so what God does is he affirms, he proves his love by saying, I chose you, but you despise me. God basically says in Malachi 1 that he's a king, and you have been apathetic toward me, toward my love, toward you. George Bernard Shaw says that the worst sin towards our fellow creatures is not to hate them, but to be indifferent to them. Think about that. We often think hate is the worst, but I think ignoring people is even worse than hate. But he's saying these people are worshiping God with apathy, which raises a question, how can you worship God without apathy? And the answer here is recognize how much God loves you. You know, appreciate the fact that God has chosen you for blessing. Let's look at it here in the first few verses of the book. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I've loved you, says the Lord. Now, if someone says, I love you, how do you respond? When my wife says to me, Rick, I love you, I respond to her, how have you loved me? No, I don't say that to her. I generally will respond back that I love her. But imagine you tell someone you love, your spouse or your children or your parents or somebody who you love, and the person says back to you, how have you loved me? That's exactly what Israel's saying here. You ask, how have you loved us? And God responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? And yet I've loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated and have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Which raises the question, who were these people? He's talking about Edom or Esau here. And he's saying he actually has declared a judgment for Edom. And in fact, he goes in verse 4 and says, Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They'll be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. You'll remember back from Genesis 27 that God chose Jacob over Esau. These guys were twins, and God chose actually the younger one over the older brother to bless. And Jacob became fruitful, and his descendants were the people of Israel that lived in the land, which we would call Israel today. Esau, his descendants became the Edomites. It's easy to remember because the letters are pretty similar, J and I and E and E. And what he's saying here is that he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. The point here is that God chose even apathetic Jews, even those who didn't express any real joy toward them. God said, I'm still going to bless you because I promised I'm going to bless you. But Edom's land is going to be a land of desert, a land of wasteland. You can go there in modern day Jordan today. I've led three trips through through the desert in Jordan. And it's, to be honest, Petra is a really quite an interesting city, but it takes about 5 hours to drive there, 4 or 5 hours from the capital, from Amman. And it's not a super exciting drive. It's just a desert wasteland. But once you get to Petra, it's pretty cool. Israel was restored, but Nabataeans, or later people, finished off the final remnants of the Edomites in 312 BC. What he's saying is, because he's chosen Israel, he has a plan for Israel that's going to last through the ages, but not so for the Edomites. And you know what? God has chosen us as well. Next week, I'll talk more about this concept of God's choice. So if you have some questions about it, hopefully we'll answer those questions next week. But we have the flower, he loves me, he loves me not. What's the flower called? This is the forget-me-not flower. Yeah, that's right. I forgot. We find the concept of election, of course, in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 1 is a key passage where Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us." There's a similar word, chose, predestined. "To be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. In him we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." Did you kind of catch it? Four times? Verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 11. It's over and over. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are chosen of God. He has designed for you to be one of his children. So how do you respond in all that? Well, you would certainly want to honor God, wouldn't you? If God had chosen you for salvation, the natural response would be to honor God. But God says, though, "I chose you, but you despise me." And then Israel responds back as we get into verse 6. "Well, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me?" God says. "If I'm a master, where's the respect due me?" says the Lord Almighty. "It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name." But you ask, "Well, how have we shown contempt for your name?" "You place defiled food on my altar." But you ask, "Well, how have we defiled you?" They're actually asking two questions here. I'm summarizing into one. "How have we despised your name, God?" And God responds, "You guys are offering lousy sacrifices." And this is specifically directed toward the leaders. Leaders ought to be the ones to set the example for the people in giving the best to the Lord. That's really what these verses are saying. Give your best to him. And I know you want to do that. You want to give your best to God in worship. And I would ask you, if you really want to do that, evaluate your actions in worship, during worship. What do you actually do, you know, overtly? Back in the Old Testament, they were to offer pure lambs on the altar. They could not have even one defect, not be blind in an eye, not have a crooked foot or anything. They had to be perfect before God to be offered on the altar. And this oracle against the priests of Jerusalem basically says they've been unfaithful to the covenant. They've ignored what God said on Mount Sinai, the Mosaic covenant. They profaned the sacrificial system. And they violated the covenant with Levi, with their ancestor from whom they came. And they really weren't taking their job seriously. Sort of reminds me of what happened one day some years ago at Singapore Bible College. I remember I was sitting in the canteen eating lunch with some students. I looked over the side and I saw an old washing machine. I thought, well, that was kind of strange. And actually, the man sitting across from me was a business manager. And so I said to him, I don't remember seeing that old washing machine there yesterday. How'd that get there? He said, well, actually, that has been the talk today. We've been trying to figure out how that got there. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, last night, while everyone was asleep, somebody came by and donated it to the college. Donated it? I said, yeah. I said, was it working? He goes, well, we've tested it, and it's broken. So we're going to have to pay someone $40 to haul it away. And I said, seriously? He says, actually, this is pretty common. People will come and they will go and at night they'll dump their junk at the college with their thinking, I guess, that they're giving God their offering. Of course, it costs them $40 to have someone haul it from their apartment or their flat. And so if they're able to bring it here, I guess they're thinking maybe somebody can use it here. But of course, this one's broken. And I thought, wow, this sounds like Malachi. This sounds like saying, convincing ourselves that we're giving God, we're giving to the Lord, and yet in reality, we're giving God our junk. Do you give God your junk? What kind of gift do you give to people when you give a gift to them? Do you give them junk? How about if it was the king? How about if it was the prime minister? If you were going to go and give a gift to the head of state, what kind of gift would you give? Would you bring your old junky computer that doesn't have any more RAM anymore and it doesn't work, and you would give that? This is the kind of attitude that the people had in Malachi's day. So he's saying, evaluate your actions during worship. What do you actually give to God? Do you give him the leftovers? Do you give him the leftover money? Or do you give him the first fruits of what he's given to you? Not only should we evaluate our actions, but we should evaluate our attitudes during worship. And with a risk of stepping on toes here, I'm going to mention punctuality in terms of worship. I love this definition from Bill Gothard in Institute of Basic Life Principles. This is how he defines punctuality: showing high regard for others and their time. I find it interesting as I speak around churches in Singapore and even here, that a lot of times, once a service starts, you really actually have only about one-third of the people there. It's a common thing for about two-thirds of the congregation to be late to church. So I know that in the business world, they have the same thing. All the businesses have two-thirds of their people show up to work late, right? Isn't that what happens where you work? Oh, it doesn't happen at work? Maybe we have a different standard at work than we do in worship. Should we not have a higher standard for God than we do? You should be on time at work as well. But we should have a higher standard that we follow in worshiping the Lord. Of course, I recognize that the bus system doesn't always go our way, or the taxis, or the rain comes. And there are times when people are late. Sometimes I'm late. But it depends on whether you kind of build it in your system to be late. When I was a teenager, one day I recognized, this is when I learned this definition, that I had the discipline to be 5 minutes late for church every week. I was so disciplined. I was predictable. I was 5 minutes late every week. And one day it dawned on me, if I had the discipline to be 5 minutes late every week, I bet I get have the discipline to be 5 minutes early every week too. So I really committed that to the Lord. And what I did is I left 10 minutes earlier. And lo and behold, I ended up being 5 minutes early instead of 5 minutes late. So what's God saying to apathetic people today who need to heed these first couple questions? He's basically saying God gave you his best, so give him your best. That's kind of how I'd sum up these first couple exhortations here in Malachi 1. He says, love me or appreciate me, honor me, and then in the third section, we find Israel questioning why God rejects his offerings. And so God gets very personal here. He says, you guys are divorcing your Jewish wives to marry pagan women rather than being faithful in your present marriage covenant. And you wonder why God was despising their offerings. So we see in this third disputation where they're disputing against God, God says, you've polluted me. They say, well, I've not polluted you. God says, yeah, you have. You offered me defiled food and blemished animals. He already noted that in verse 8. And he even goes to the extent in verse 10 of saying, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Now, you may have seen a little bit different in your translation. Some of the translations translate that as present tense. And in the Hebrew, to be honest, there's a flexibility whether you could translate it present or future here. I don't think the present tense really catches it, though, because actually he would be saying all these pagan nations are offering pure offerings to me. I don't think that makes sense. He's actually saying the Gentiles, people like you and me, will be in the days ahead offering honorable sacrifices to God. But you profane it, verse 12 says, by saying to the Lord's table, oh, it's defiled. And of its food, oh, it's contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. God says, it's better for you to close the doors of the church, so to speak, than offer that kind of attitude up to God. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices the blemished animal of the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Wow. That's what we see really in the end of chapter 1. But he gets into this whole idea of them offering defiled food in the beginning of chapter 2. And they're still complaining. Lord, why don't you accept all of these unacceptable offerings? And God says, he's expecting, like verse 7, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he's a messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you've turned away from the way by your teaching. You've caused many to stumble. And God continues, we can get to verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Wow. He's saying, you're trying to honor me in your offerings, but you're actually not honoring me in your marriage. How can you honor God without first honoring the marriage covenant that you have made? He says, verse 13, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they're his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. If you wonder what God's saying, if this is just kind of not really that clear, when you get to verse 16, it's probably the clearest statement you'll ever find, I think it is, in Scripture. God says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. So guard yourself in the Spirit and do not break faith. He says, I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord. Wow. And you know why God hates divorce? Because God loves us. That's why he hates divorce. And he loves children especially. Adults should know better, but children are the product of the love of a man and wife, and yet children are the ones that suffer the most, all the studies show, in divorce. And like verse 15 says, hasn't the Lord made them one? And why? Because he was seeking godly offspring. And what divorce does is divorce, especially with a man being separated from his wife, normally it's the man who's going away. It separates children from the godly influence of a father. And I think several of us can relate to that, because not all of us here have godly fathers. My heart goes out to those of you who don't have a godly father. I understand. I've had three fathers in my growing up, and there's a pain that goes with divorce because God has such a love for adults and for children. And these people were thinking so lightly of their marriage covenant, and yet they're saying that they're keeping their covenant before God. And yet there's a message of hope when we get to the fourth question here. They ask a question here. It's quite similar to what we ask today, where they end up questioning the justice of God. Does that sound familiar? I hear so many people today concerned about justice, and frankly, we should be concerned about justice. But oftentimes, we're saying God is the one who's not just, and that's what they're saying here. Chapter 2, verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. And he's pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I think really what we've got here, these are really the key verses we find in Malachi. But God says, you're concerned about justice? Don't worry. Justice is coming. See, I will send my messenger, we get to chapter 3, who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, God's saying, you're concerned about justice? I'm sending my messenger. I think this is a reference to Christ himself who's coming. Or some would say this is the Elijah who will prepare the way before me. We'll see Elijah mentioned in chapter 4. Whether it's Elijah or whether it's Jesus himself as God's messenger, Elijah was the one who introduced Jesus anyway. The Elijah, meaning John the Baptist, whom was referred to as Elijah. But he says, who can endure the day of his coming? Verse 2. Who can stand when he appears? He'll be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He'll purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. And the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings in Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in the former years. So, yes, I'm coming. I'm going to judge. But out of all that is going to come a tremendous blessing. He basically is just saying he wants them to repent, though. So he tells them to repent when we get to verse 7. So he says, I, the Lord, don't change. So you, O descendants of Israel, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. So return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, well, how are we to return? Or how are we to repent? And God says, stop robbing me. What? Robbing God? Verse 8, will a man rob God? God says, yeah, you rob me. But you ask, well, how do we rob you? And then God says, in tithes and offerings. They're disputing about God's justice. And God says, you have wearied me because you're trying to make evil look good. And you're impatient. You need to wait because I am going to give justice in my own time. But in the meantime, you're robbing me. So he says, so stop robbing me. Give. Israel questions how it robs God, but he says they've withheld their tithes to encourage giving again so that God could bless them. So what we see is God says, you've robbed me through unpaid tithes. You're robbing me. You're under a curse, verse 9 says. The whole nation of you, because you're robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, to see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you'll not have room enough for it. Wow. One artist depicted it this way. Bring one-tenth of your income into the storehouses so that there may be food in my house. God's saying, that's basically what a tithe is. A tithe is to recognize that everything we have is from God, and we just give back 10% to him. And you know what? In the Old Testament, God commanded everyone to tithe, even the poorest of the poor could tithe. Even the lowliest of them all could live on 90% of his income or her income. God didn't command a certain amount to be given. He commanded a certain percentage to be given, knowing that from the wealthiest to the poorest, everybody could live on 90% of what they make. Because God is faithful to allow that 90% to stretch beyond even 100% without his blessing. And he says his blessing will be like pouring out blessing from heaven to those who tithe. See if I won't open the windows of heaven for you and flood you with blessings. Wow. You've seen that in your life? I wonder how many of you tithe. I wonder how many of you say, wow, you know, yeah, it's not commanded in the New Testament, but boy, it was the minimum in the Old Testament. And I want to even go beyond what God has said. I know among our church, we've got some that will even give not a tithe, but a double tithe or even a triple tithe. And by the way, maybe you're wondering, no one's asked me lately, but are we on target in terms of our budget? We are about 10 months through our fiscal year. The answer is no, we're not on target. We're about maybe $5,000 or $10,000 behind where we should be right now. We have just a $100,000 budget, but we're about $5,000 or $10,000 in the red right now. But I think if we committed to tithe, I don't think we'd have any financial issues. Personally, as well as the church. Don't get me wrong, it's not like we're in the point where we're not able to pay our bills or anything like that. But it's a wonderful thing, and it's an honor to the Lord for us to give and to see his blessing as a result of it. He says that's what we should do. We should be reverencing his name. Finally, we get to the last of these seven questions. God says, you blaspheme me throughout without the tithe. And they respond, well, how have we blasphemed you? What have we said against you? Verse 13. And God says, you have said, it's futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going out about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. You ever feel that way? Wow, it seems like those people who are godless seem to have a lot more money than the godless do. The evil are rich and the godly are poor. Boy, I felt like that many times. Maybe I felt that way. In the grand scheme of things, it isn't truly that way, as God says here. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. God's saying, you guys have spoken evil against me by saying it's vain to serve me unless I bless you with immediate prosperity. Why are we so concerned about immediate prosperity? Perhaps because, well, that's what we're able to see right now, right in front of us. We see how big of a house we have or how big of a bank account we have. And yet God says, if you're unfaithful to the covenant, you will fail to fear God and honor God. And there's a warning of the coming day of the Lord. So, wow. Seven excuses given to God. Seven times they fight against God with their words. I hope we can't relate. And I can say confidently, this church is not full of hypocrites. Okay? I know that. This church is not full of hypocrites. There's always room for more. We can have more hypocrites, don't you think? Look around. Look at some of the empty seats. We could bring in more hypocrites. You say, but do we want to do that? Yes, of course we want to do that. Romans 3:10 says, no one is righteous, not even one. Look around. You're looking for hypocrites? What percentage of us are hypocrites? I dare say it's 100%, including the ones speaking. What do I mean? I mean I haven't arrived yet. Neither have you. We're all in process. Because if you're not a hypocrite, it means you put in practice 100% of what you know. I'm not there yet. I'm trying to. Who are you, really? You know, I think we have an identity crisis when we think we're not hypocrites and we try to be something that we really aren't. By the way, in case you're wondering why I'm preaching this message to this congregation, it's because you're the only congregation I have. And we're going through the books of the minor prophets, the scroll, the 12. It's not because I think that this church is doing worse in this area than any other church. I just believe in sequential preaching through the books of Scripture. So here we are. If something relates, well, let's learn from it and grow in it. But you know, it does apply because to some degree, every one of us is a hypocrite. And we all know if it's important to you, you'll find a way. If it's not, you'll find an excuse. Every one of us has disabilities of a sort, because nobody here is perfect. If you let the disability hinder you from running the race, then you found an excuse instead of finding a way. And whatever issue of the seven that we looked at that you're struggling with the most, well, can I encourage you just to at least get to the starting line? At least get to the point where we say, wow, I have a need here. Maybe my need is someone to be accountable to. They can help me with this particular area I'm struggling with. For example, a person who says, I don't have time. I just don't have time. That's one that's often uttered here in fast-paced Singapore. I know I should be reading God's Word daily. I just don't have time. It's amazing what you do have time for. Some of us don't have the time to read a verse of Scripture that takes about 10 seconds, but we have the time for a movie that takes 2 hours or 3 hours. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's really not an issue of time. It's really an issue of priority. Can you say with me, can you say it out loud with me? Lord, take all my excuses. Let's say it together, okay? Lord, take all my excuses. I really want to just say that before God. Lord, I don't want to have any excuses. I want to have a way. I want to have a way to be more obedient. So how can you be genuine? We've seen the first way to be genuine is to stop making excuses. When you're able to stop making excuses and listen to what God says, that's what Israel was supposed to do here, when God kept responding back to their defensive questions, then they were able to go somewhere once they stopped making excuses. But you can also be genuine when you consider your future. Okay, here's the second one, and I'll cover this one pretty quickly. There's just a few verses, actually, in chapter 4. If you will consider your future, if you will recognize this amazing coming kingdom that God has, and you're part of that, I think you'll be more genuine. And frankly, this is not only how the book of Malachi ends, this is how the Bible ends, or at least the Old Testament. We get kind of a summary in these last few verses of the book. He's already told them, remember the law over and over, And in the latter half, he tells them to rely on the promises. Here's the benefits. Here's the blessings we find at the end. When we get to the conclusion in chapter 4, it's really a summary of two main themes. He reminds them here to keep the law of Moses. And really, that's the primary idea of the disputations or the where they're disputing against God, 1, 2, 3 that we saw. And then he talks about the need to be prepared for the coming day of the Lord in the last four disputations. He begins chapter 4, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evil doer will stumble, and that day is coming and will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them." God is going to come, and all who have done wicked in the day of the Lord will be punished. God is a God of justice. But then he says in verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings." What's he saying here? He's saying that when we realize that this future day of the Lord, if we live in light of that future judgment of God, the Son of Righteousness, this is none other than Jesus himself, will rise. Jesus is going to heal us. He says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. That's Jesus coming to judge, but that's Jesus also coming to heal, because there's, even those of us who are not judged, we're still going to need some major renovation, you might say, to put it in Singapore terms, renovation, you know, when he comes back. And when he does it, you will go free, leaping for joy like calves let out to pasture. Susan and I had the privilege of staying at a sheep farm in England last month when we were there doing the wedding for Noah and Sarah. And we went out to greet the sheep. Maybe I should have showed you a little video I took of it. But it was so hilarious. The sheep were absolutely scared of us. And especially the little lambs were just, they were just bouncing all over the place, bouncing, trying to get away from us as fast as they could. That was out of fear. But lambs do it out of joy as well. And what he's saying here is that in the days to come, you and I are going to be leaping like that. We're going to be leaping for joy, because this church age that we're in right now is going to end with the catching up or the rapture before the great time of trial on the earth, before Jesus actually comes back. I believe this is a correct way to say it, in his second advent or his second coming. And that difficult time is going to be followed by a 1,000-year reign of Christ and the saints with him. I realize other churches might see this a little bit differently, but this is how we teach it here, that the tribulation is followed by the millennium. And you put those two together, that's what the scripture calls the day of the Lord. A time of judgment followed by a time of blessing. And we need to live in light of both. We need to live in light of the fact that we are going to be responsible for God, and we need to live in light of the fact that God's going to actually reward us. In their case, he says, make sure you follow the law. Look at verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. That's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to remember what Moses said and follow it. Now, of course, for us, we are not under the Old Testament law. We addressed this last year when I was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. We dealt with that whole issue. If you want that message, you can listen to that. We have Christ's law. We follow Christ's law. We follow what the New Testament says about how we are to live. It's not like there's no law. It's not like there's no rules or anything for us. we will be judged based on that. And then he says something really amazing in the last couple of verses. This is the last two verses of Malachi and the last two verses of the whole Old Testament. Verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. He's saying here, be prepared. Elijah's going to come. Keep the faith. Elijah, Jesus referred to John the Baptist as Elijah in some sense, but he also, the New Testament also looks to Elijah yet to come. I think Revelation 11 talks about these two witnesses. One of them is at least an Elijah-like figure yet to come to turn people back to the Lord. So there was an Elijah of the Old Testament, there is an Elijah of the New Testament, there's an Elijah yet to come. I think it's what you might call a double fulfillment of what we've got here. And he turns us to the hearts of our fathers, and the hearts of the fathers are turned to the children, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Yep, the last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. Sorry, I mean, I didn't write it, but that is what it says. The last verse, the last word is a warning that when we get to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi ends that scroll called the 12 minor prophets. He's basically saying here, in light of the kingdom, Judah must repent of hypocrisy, chapters 1 to 3, for blessing in the messianic kingdom. Or said differently, the Lord rebukes the hypocrisy of post-exilic Jews by answering their defensive questions, so they'll prepare for the coming judgment and blessing by leaving their sin and returning to Him. So how can you be genuine? Here's how I think you can sum up the entire book of Malachi, and that is this way. Stop making excuses and consider your future. Wow. Do we make excuses? Do we not consider our future? Sometimes we make excuses, so he tells us, stop trying to figure out ways that you and why you don't follow the Lord, and consider your future. Consider what God is actually going to do in your life ahead. Richard Garnett said, every veil secretly desires to be lifted, except the veil of hypocrisy. There's something in us that resists from lifting that veil of hypocrisy. We want to keep the hypocrisy veil. But Malachi tells us, stop making excuses. So we've looked at 7 different ways to curb hypocrisy. Do any of those look familiar? Do any of those look like, wow, that's I need to grow in appreciating, honoring, bonding, waiting, repenting, giving, respecting? Or said differently, as Israel was a godly seed chosen, so Christians belong to the godly seed. Do you recognize that? God has chosen you. God has elected you. Do you have acceptable worship that's backed by an acceptable lifestyle? God hates divorce. Jesus agrees. Do you hate divorce? Christians have Jesus who will bring judgment and purification. So repent and obey while you await His return. Be patient. Don't say God's got to have all the justice happen right now. It's not going to happen now. Got to wait. God desires to bless us. So bless Him. Bless His servants. Bless those who are in need. In other words, give. Don't rob God of what He's loaned you. Don't get deceived into thinking you actually own something. Friends, you don't own anything. God's only put some things on loan to you. and asks you to invest it for eternal purposes. And then when you do give it, check your motive. Check your motive for giving. Because sometimes we can give to get rather than give because God has given us a heart to really want to honor Him. So, what's your excuse? Can you relate to any one of those seven excuses? Look at them on your page there. Ask yourself, do any of these fit where I'm at? Ask the Lord. Lord, did you bring me here today because excuse number two or excuse number six or whatever is what you want to say to me that I've been giving you this excuse? Just tell the Lord, Lord, I want to stop the excuse. I want to start the obedience that you are asking of me. Lord, I pray that you would do that. I pray that you do that for each of us. I pray that we won't be like hypocrites who put a mask over us, who are afraid of what's actually underneath. And so the mask is there to pretend that it really looks pretty underneath when it really doesn't. Thank you that you want to cleanse us and clean us from the inside out. In the name of Jesus, we give ourselves to you again. Amen.